Luke 21, we're continuing on in Luke, finishing up a very important chapter that is emphasizing something that I think for the most part we don't like to do, and that is wait. To wait. Have you ever noticed how much of life, daily life, weekly life, is just taken up with waiting? You wait in traffic. You wait on employees. You wait on your employer. You wait for food. You wait for the internet connection to be done and worked through. You wait on hold if you call anybody anymore. You wait all the time. It's just woven into the very fabric of American life. You just wait. And most of us are not happy waiters. I know I'm not. But that's what we do. It's woven into the very fabric of our life in America. We wait. And what's important for us to remember, and I think we forget it, I know I do, is the Christian life has woven into its very fabric also waiting. Waiting. Keep your hand in Luke 21 and go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We looked at this verse last week. We need to look at it again as we start and become familiar with where we're going in our passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul had been on a missionary journey. He traveled through the city of Thessalonica. Some responded to the gospel there, and he was not able to stay very long, and he took off, and he really didn't know what happened after that. But word traveled about these new believers in Thessalonica everywhere. And Paul heard from these other people what actually happened. Verse 9, "For they themselves, those out there that have seen you and heard you, Thessalonians, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols," watch this, "to serve a living and true God." So they repented of their sin. They turned away from idols. And one of the key things that is described about their new life from that repentance, the fruit of repentance, is to serve. And none of us would question that. We would all say, yes, that makes sense. I'm a servant. When I become a Christian, I become a servant of Jesus Christ. That's just woven into the very fabric and the structure of what it means to be a Christian. I serve. But we never read verse 10. And it says, and we turn from idols to serve and to what? Look down. To wait. To wait. To wait for His Son from heaven. Now, would you have said that that has as much importance as serving? Serving the Lord, the living and true God, waiting on Jesus, equal portions of what it means to be a Christian? I don't think we remember this. Go just to the left a few pages. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Paul writes to the believers in Philippi. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction and whose God is their appetite and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." Now watch how he describes you and me. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly," what? "Wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself." I think I have lost a sense of this waiting for Jesus Christ. I wonder if you have. Luke 21 serves to correct this. If you were to hit a rewind on your life and review back through your life this week, through the conversations you had and the things you thought and the things you did, would you conclude, would anybody else conclude that one of your key characteristics was you were waiting for Jesus? Serving the Lord, I'm sure we would hope that would all be seen by somebody. Waiting for Jesus. Let's go ahead and put up what our passage is all about, TJ, if you can do that. Back in Luke 21, you can turn back there. This is what that passage is all about that we're going to read in just a second. Jesus' second coming provides tribulation disciples. Disciples in the future who will come to Christ during that very difficult period. His second coming provides for them the ultimate chance to stand apart from the world, to confidently await Jesus and his kingdom. That's what they get to do in an ultimate way, because their waiting is actually, they're waiting with the eyes in their head. They're looking up. He's coming in a cloud, in power, and in great glory. They are going to give the ultimate waiting, the ultimate looking. You and I, we don't have that ultimate final awaiting like they do. But Paul just confirmed that you and I are what? In Christ. Waiters. We wait for Jesus to come back. And in watching their lives as they take that ultimate stand against the world, as it's everything is coming crashing down, as we watch them wait for Christ in his kingdom, we learn how to live now. You should look up to these people described in Luke chapter 21, verses 25 to 33, because they are doing what you and I are called to do in Christ, to wait for his return. Let me read it to you. Verses 25 to 33. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Then he told them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and you know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Let's pray together. Ask God to meet with us and to help us, and so we can become better waiters for him. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence. We humble ourselves before your word, and we look to you in all of our weakness and in all of our frailty. Lord, I come to you as one who has been quick to forget. And my life needs to be marked not just by serving you, but by an eager waiting for you. My citizenship is not here. Our citizenship in Christ is not here. It's in heaven. And we so long to see you again, and we so long for you to come, that we should be distracted from our events in this world, watching and waiting, wondering if today might be the day that you would come and rapture us to you. How great would that be? How awesome would it be to see you face to face? Lord, we love your word, and we want you to speak with clarity to us. We want you to speak freely over our lives with your authority, with your word. And then grant us your Holy Spirit that we might understand and we might repent and become more like Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, last time we covered two statements about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Those two statements I have for you up on the screen. This is just review from last week. The Son of Man's second coming powerfully dismantles the worldly man's world. We saw that in verses 25 to 27. Everything about the world, everything about the earth and the heavens is crashing down. The sun goes out. Then obviously the moon goes out. Stars, meteors are flying everywhere. the sea is then obviously greatly impacted and in great turmoil, and terrible noises are coming from the ocean. And it says in verse 26 that men are fainting from fear. It's a very tame translation. It is men are scared to death. They are being de-souled. Their souls are being parting from their body because of their fear and the expectation of what on earth could happen next. Men are dying from fear. Everything is just crashing down. If you had to put a direction on verses 25, 26, and 27, it is all down. And then, second thing that comes out from the Son of Man's second coming, number two, is there's an inverse action taking place. Inversely, disciples are being fortified in their courage. Look at verse 28. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and look up. There is a whole group of people who are completely unlike everybody else, who are just crashing to the ground in fear. There are disciples of Jesus alive in this horrible day who are coming out into the middle, into the open, and they are standing up and they are looking because they're not afraid that their precious world is going and all the enjoyments of it. They are A-okay with that. Because the one they love is coming. Their Redeemer is coming. Your redemption is drawing near. The fullness of what the Redeemer has accomplished on the cross and purchasing sinners out from underneath the slavery of their sin and brought them to themselves. The fullness of that is coming, and they can't wait. And tonight you're going to see also the same is happening in regards to the kingdom. Number three, the Son of Man's second coming clearly guarantees the nearness of the kingdom. Son of Man's second coming does something. It clearly guarantees the nearness of the kingdom. Verse 29, he told them a parable. This is a parable that would have been clear to anyone who heard it, a parable that needed absolutely no explanation. That means that the Son of Man's coming in the cloud with power and great glory, it has a very clear outcome. It needs no explanation. What's the outcome? The kingdom of God is near. Verse 29, or verse 31, actually. When you see these things happening, recognize the kingdom of God is near. Look at verses 29 and 30. Behold the fig tree. Look at the fig tree. Look at all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, I love this, you see it and you know for yourselves. Nobody needs to come and explain to you what happens when you see leaves on a tree at this time of year. You know what's next. Summer. It's coming. There's never been one time where you saw leaves and summer was skipped, or we reverted back to winter and summer never came that year. It's always that way. You see it and you know it for yourselves. Nobody needs to explain this. You get it. And in the same way, Jesus says, when you see these things taking place, you'll see it, you'll know it for yourselves. The kingdom of God is about to be established on earth by the King himself. Now, verse 31, the last part of it, recognize that the kingdom of God is near, has a parallel statement up in verse 28. Look at the end of verse 28. Your redemption is drawing near. So redemption is near, the kingdom of God is near. Like redemption had a now aspect to it, a now element to it, and it also had a not yet element to it. They had something of redemption, but there was a part of redemption that had not yet come, and they were waiting for that. The same is true for the kingdom of God. There is a now element of the king's reign in the heart of these disciples, but there is a not yet element that is still yet to come. As they make their ultimate stance out and apart from the crumbling world and the world system that's coming down, and they are eagerly anticipating at this point the kingdom of God, the reign of Jesus Christ. We are called to wait for his return as well, for his coming. So again, our passage here, as we watch these tribulation disciples, we learn how to live now. In our day, before Christ comes and raptures the church. Now, what I want to do is I want to set up camp on the gospel of the kingdom of God, the good news about the kingdom of God, so that we fully understand what this means. Apart from God working in your life, apart from God doing anything in your life, all by yourself, me, all by myself, I don't love God's rule in my life, and neither do you. Rather, what do we love? We love our own self-rule. We love to rule our own lives. We pursue self-rule. We nurture our self-rule. We establish it. We protect it and guard our self-rule. We try to advance our self-rule over our lives. We do everything we can to make it be everything that it can be in our lives, our self-rule. We fight God in order to play God, the Bible says, regards our own life. And we are enslaved to that self-rule. Sinful self-rule. We make ourselves little kings and little queens of our lives. And we do it in every thought. We do it in every conversation. We do it in our attitudes, our deeds, our desires, our relationships. We do it with our money. We do it with our possessions. Everything about what we are and what we have is about me apart from God in my life. I come to my thoughts. I come to the starting blocks of my thoughts, and I determine what I'm going to think, and I run those thoughts as far as I want to, and they reach the finish line, the ultimate goal of my thoughts, whatever I want them to do. I'm ruling my thoughts. I do this with my words. In a conversation, I start the words. I say what I want. I have it go where I want it, and I end it for my sake. My attitudes, I pick and choose the ones that are going to accomplish and run the course that I want them to go. And they accomplish, hopefully, the ultimate outcome I want my attitudes to accomplish. My deeds are this way. My desires are this way, apart from Jesus Christ in my life and in yours as well. Your relationships, you conduct the relationships the way you do, as long as you want to, for what you want them to accomplish. You're this way with your money. You're this way with your possessions. This is the way we are apart from God. We rule our own lives. We live for ourselves. And the idea of surrendering that rule and that authority to anybody else, that never crosses our minds apart from God working in our lives. We would never think to give that rule to somebody else. And my question is, as we begin to understand this, is do you acknowledge this in your own life? Do you see this to be true? That you love to rule yourself. You see, then, when God, in His grace, when He savingly confronts you, He confronts you with His Son's cross. That's the most deadly thing that could be brought to you. A cross, a Roman cross, where men were crucified. He confronts you with that cross, and He calls you with that cross to die. To die to everything that you have made of your life apart from God. You see, when you watched a man walking the path to the hillside where they were going to crucify them in first century days, you could guarantee that later in the day you were not going to see that same man walk the path back to his life. Because it killed you. And everything that you made of yourself before the cross, it's gone. And so when God comes to you with the cross of His Son and He says, I'm asking you to die to everything that you've ever made of yourself. Your self-rule, it's over. Come to my Son. That is called repentance and faith. You turn away from yourself and you entrust your life to Jesus Christ on the cross. We're called to turn away from ourselves and from our sinful self-trust in order to surrender our lives to the King, the right and the good and the loving King, Jesus Christ. And King Jesus' cross provides something absolutely indescribable. It provides redemption, which is in verse 28. He paid the price there to purchase sinners out from underneath the slavery they had and knew under their own self-rule. He purchased them out. He purchased them out from underneath the wrath of God. And He did this by forgiving their sin. He redeemed them. The cross also does one more powerful thing that we don't emphasize enough. The cross gives a new heart. A whole new way of thinking. A whole new way of approaching and thinking of God and people. And my question for you is, do you know that you indeed possess that redeeming work of God, His forgiveness of sin? Do you know for certain that you have that new heart? This is what Paul means in Galatians 2:20 when he says, I have been crucified with Christ, And it is no longer I who live, Christ lives in me. I have died. Everything that I made of myself apart from Jesus Christ is dead, Paul says. But now what I'm living and what I'm fleshing out in my life, so to speak, is the life of Jesus in this flesh, in this body. I live by faith in the Son of God. This is what Paul means when he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things pass away. What are the old things that pass away? That way of living where I was the ruler of my life. I called the shots. I was living for myself. That's what has passed away. And behold, new things have come. Well, what new things? A new king. A new heart that wants to live under this king of my life, Jesus. Go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. I want you to see this. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Paul says there, for he, the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us, look at this, to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Transferred, past tense. This is the now element of the kingdom of God in your life, Christian. He did this. Notice it's he did it. You didn't do it. Notice that the subject of all these verbs is God. He rescued us. He transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. There's that word, forgiveness of sins. Do you see it? Jesus the King now begins his reign in the new heart that is given by him. And this new heart, it loves the rule of God. Did you get that? The new heart that he gives, it loves the rule of God over the life. That new heart in you, guess what? As you feed it the Word of God, and as the Holy Spirit comes and attends that time in the Word, that new heart actively and humbly and joyfully looks for ways at which the kingship of Jesus Christ can advance in the life. It does. How can my thoughts come under the rule of Christ? Oh my, there are thoughts that I have that are outside the kingly reign of Jesus. This new heart says those have to change. Conversation. The way I go about conversation was under my rule, but under Christ, it's all different now. How do I increasingly expand the reign of Jesus Christ in my life, in my conversations, in my attitudes, in my desires, in my deeds, in my relationships with my money? How can I handle my money in a way that shows that God is the ruler of my life? He's the Lord. And my question for you at this point then would be, is that your daily experience? Is this what you experience during the week, that the kingship of Jesus over your life and a desire to run under that and be under that kingship of him, not to be bummed out by that leadership, but to enjoy it and to see it be advanced in your life? That is the now element of the kingdom of God that comes when a sinner repents and believes. Now, that's very personal at this point, but God has done something else. It's stunning. He doesn't just save you and have you think of yourself. His intent is to unite our hearts together in a family called the church. And so a bunch of people with new hearts in this context together, we are in relationship for this one thing primarily, and that is to advance the kingship, the kingliness of Jesus in one another's lives. This is what we want. This is what we love to see. Jesus reigning supremely over one another's lives. And so I come to you and I want to relate to you on those terms. And you come to me and you want to relate to me in Christ on those terms. This is what we want to see, because when he is advanced in his kingliness over our lives, he is magnified to be the great king that he truly is in our midst. And we want that more than we want the world. Matthew chapter 6, go there. You know what Jesus said there, don't you, about the kingdom? Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Again, this is the good news of the kingdom of God. The gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ. Verse 33 of Matthew 6. But seek first what I'm going to wear. And what I'm going to eat. And where I'm going to live. And what am I going to do with my life. And all of those things are the things that the nations fret about. But you have a Father in heaven, Jesus says in the verses above this. And He cares about you more than anything. You don't need to worry about that stuff. There is something that needs to be at the forefront, that needs to be first though. But seek first His what? Kingdom. His rule in your life. See it expand. And all these things will be added to you. You seek first His righteousness as well. This is the now element that you and I are to labor together to see advance in one another. And my question is, are you experiencing that in this body? You must. Are you becoming this type of member in this body where that's your desire? You want to see this happen in other people's lives. Christ reigning supremely over everything. Are you open to others coming to your life and saying, hey, I want to help you. I'm with you in this whole kingdom thing. I want to help you see Christ reign supremely in your life. Are you open to another doing this? And this taste of the kingdom that Jesus Christ gives now, you and I are not satisfied with it. It's not enough. It's just a teaser, so to speak. We are not content until we see His kingdom in all of its fullness. What else goes on in Matthew chapter 6 about the kingdom? Remember when He taught His disciples how to pray? Look at verse 9. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. First thing out of the mouth when we pray is this. God, I think about You and I think about the kind of Father You are. You are a holy God. You are set apart. There is none like You. You are uncommon. You are utterly distinct. We are distracted immediately in our prayers by God. Get that part out of the way, if it ever gets out of the way. And what's the next thing? First thing, Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, it's not enough that I see You already what I currently see about Your kingdom. There needs to be more. Your reign needs to expand. It needs to come. In fact, it needs to be done so well here on earth that it could be compared to how it's being done in heaven. In heaven right now, there is no resistance anywhere to the will of God. He is King and He is reigning supremely and His Son is standing at His right hand. And the disciple says, Jesus is teaching the disciple here to say, God, I want that here. I want that reign in my life to be so effortless and with no resistance. I want it like that now. More kingdom, please. Let it come. We long for that not yet element. Back in Luke 21, self-rulers in verses 25, 26, and 27 are being scared to death. Little kings and little queens are dying in the last days because it is so dreadful of what is going on. Worldly kingdoms are shattering and they're teetering and they're being plunged into irreversible darkness. And the tribulation disciple is doing something different. Looking and anticipating for the kingdom of God. You know this. You'll see it and you'll know it for yourselves. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God's coming, the disciple says. And we should love these tribulation saints because they tell us how to live. Now what happens if you live from that new heart? Two things are going to happen. God will either lead you to others that He is drawing to Himself, or He will lead them to you. And they will find a home through the cross with the King and with the kingdom subjects. That's a wonderful thing. It's also true that this world hates the King. And this world hates the kingdom subjects. And that leads us to our last point. The Son of Man's second coming, number 4, will unfailingly confront contentious sinners. Verses 32 and 33, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. I want to start with verse 33 because verse 32 is so hard that if I keep going, we might run out of time and we won't even have to deal with it. I'm kidding. But we're now going to start with verse 33. Jesus' point is the certainty of what he is saying. His point is the success rate of what he's talking about. Creation, he says in verse 33, is less permanent than his words are. And he has just showed that heaven and earth are going to be altered drastically. So you know he's not messing around. Heaven and earth will pass away. It will. But not my words, Jesus says. The sky and the earth have stood for so long, and it never crosses the worldly man's mind that there may be something, that there might actually be someone more permanent than the sun. The Son of God is more permanent. Every word of Jesus will stand and be fulfilled to the uttermost. And by the way, when Jesus makes this statement in verse 33, he puts his words on par with the Old Testament scriptures. Now, notice how verse 32 has all kinds of parallel ideas and words with verse 32 or with verse 33. This generation will not pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. But my words will not pass away. They are connected in thought then. Verse 32 and verse 33 need to go together. And the whole point is that whatever Jesus has said in verse 32, you can count on it coming to pass. And what is it that we can count on? It's that this generation will not pass away until all things take place. And this is a verse, verse 32, in which more ink has been spilt over than probably any verse anywhere. There's one way to look at this. You can, with this phrase, this generation, you can stress really strongly the element of time. Now, I want you to hang with me on this because this is so important. You can really stress the element of time, meaning Jesus is talking about the generation that is contemporary to him. This group of people before Christ. This element of time is certainly important in the phrase, this generation. It is not to be excluded from it. There is never a time when Jesus used this phrase, this generation, in which he wasn't talking to the people in front of him. It's very important to include time in this. The people in front of Jesus, that as Jesus is speaking these words to his disciples and the allusion he's making to those outside of his disciples, he's connected these words to them. So if you're going to stress strongly the time element, if you're going to make that run forward and carry the day, you're going to conclude that what Jesus means in verse 32 is this. This generation standing before me, my contemporaries, they will live to see all the things my second coming has to offer. There's just one huge problem with this. And it is that these things didn't happen anywhere in the first century. And by the way, that is why some stress that in verse 20, the Jerusalem desolation referred to as not the ultimate and final one in the tribulation, but the one at AD 70. Because in verse 32, they say, that generation cannot pass away until Jerusalem falls. The only problem with that is verse 25 is intimately connected with verse 24. And it even comes out more so in Matthew, when Matthew says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun goes out, the moon goes out. And so it's compressed. And the sun going out, the moon going out, and the Son of Man coming are intimately tied with that desolation of Jerusalem. And the sun didn't go out in AD 70. And the moon didn't go out in AD 70. And the Son of Man certainly did not come in a cloud in power and great glory at AD 70. So if you take it and put the strong element of time, you have Jesus saying something that didn't come true. And that's a problem. A viable alternative that does not do tons of violence to that element of time in the phrase is to take it this way. Jesus is not speaking of his contemporaries, those who are alive at the same time as him, but the generation that is in the same time as these signs. Just prior to his second coming, that future generation that finds itself contemporary to the devastating signs, when those signs take place, that generation will not go extinct before all the things of Christ's second coming take place. Do you understand? It's not so much this generation, it's that generation. The only problem is Jesus never uses that phrase that way anywhere. So pick whichever way you want to go. Go logical, go temporal with time, and you got to work with things that you don't like. We should be humbled as we deal with verses like this and not bash others over the head if they have a different view. But there's another way to look at this phrase that I think captures something of what's being, the main thing of what's being spoken here. This generation also carries another element very strongly that we quickly miss. This generation also strongly possesses a pejorative element to it, a disparaging, derisive, uncomplimentary element. Whenever Jesus says, this generation, he is not talking about it in a friendly, complimentary way. He is expressing his disapproval. This generation is a wicked generation. It is full of wicked characteristics. Now, I want to give you a couple of verses you can write down and look at on your own in Luke. Luke 7, verses 30 to 35. And Luke 17, verses 22 to 25. Here they are again. Luke 7, verses 30 to 35, and Luke 17, verses 22 to 25. And now I want you to turn to Luke chapter 11. And we're going to solve this. Because you would have to do this if you're reading the Bible on your own, would you not? Or would you just pass over this and say, I'll ask Maxwell later? By the way, you do that, and that's okay. You can do that. But you can ask Angstead later, too, you know, or Cronwald or Demarest or Brotherton or Hantla. You can ask Smedley later, too, when he gets here. Now, why are we staying in Luke on this? Why aren't we running to some other author in some other book to find out what this phrase means? When you study the Bible, stay in the book as long as you can. Stay with the same author. Find out how he used the word in another setting. Stay in with him as long. That's what we're doing. Now watch this. What are we trying to emphasize here? Not the time element, but we're watching if Jesus puts forward this really derisive, this disapproving phrase, a part of the phrase. Look at verse 29. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so the Son of Man will be to this generation. Do you see the pejorative sense to it? Now watch this. The Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them. In other words, this generation is a condemnable generation. Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. She heard that he was so wise and she was so teachable that she had to leave the ends of the earth where she was at to get to him because her heart was soft. She was teachable. She had to be there. And yet something greater than Solomon is here, Jesus says. It's the Son of Man. Jesus is saying, I'm greater than Solomon. But none of you are teachable. You are a wicked generation. You would rather have a sign than just listen and obey. Verse 32, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it too, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. What was Jonah's message? 40 days, and you got to repent, and God's coming. And what did they do? Were they teachable? Oh my goodness, what a meager little message. And they repented. And here's Jesus before them for 3 years, doing miracles, teaching all the time. And are they believing? No. You see, this is a very wicked generation. Something greater than Jonah is here. Now, go over to verse 47. And this is where you're going to have your mind blown open a little bit. Watch what he does with time with this phrase. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. Oh, you know what he just did? You guys here right in front of me, you are building the tombs and your fathers in the past, they killed them. What did he just do with this generation? He linked it with what? Another generation. Verse 48, so you are witnesses and you approve the deeds of your fathers. You watched what they did, you heard what they did, and you approve it. You're going to finish the job because it was they who killed them and you build their tombs. So what is he doing with time? Is he drop kicking it completely? No, he's just kind of moving it back. it's not carrying the full weight of the element of what's being said here. Verse 49, for this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute. So that, now watch this, the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. Now what he's doing is he's removing time from this phrase, and he's just saying there is a generation characteristic that is always there. And it is stubbornness. And it is wickedness. It is disbelief. It is a refusal to repent and believe. There is a generational characteristic. Now, is Jesus talking to the people right in front of him? Oh, yeah. No doubt about it. They're not excluded. But is he trying to say it's only this generation that's going to pay for what the generation in the past did? No. They paid for it. It is a generational characteristic. And I believe just as Jesus is looking backwards in this chapter, what's he doing in Luke 21? He's looking forward. There is a generational characteristic that you'll find even at the end. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Back to Luke 21. It is a derisive element that I think is carrying the weight here in chapter 21, verse 32. The meaning then is this. This generation is not stressing so much the timing of this specific generation right here, but the phrase is addressing a generation characteristic. This generation is a people who have stubbornly disobeyed Jesus, and you will find that same characteristic all the way to the end. Disciples, here's what Jesus is saying. Here's what won't fail in any way. My words, mark my words, they will not pass away, my words. Heaven and earth, they'll pass away, but mark my words on this one. There will be a stubborn rebellion and hostility against me and you, my disciples, until the very end. That is what he is saying. This kind of generation will not easily give way to me when I come in my kingdom. They have fought me when I was here all along. They will fight me when I come. It's a generation characteristic that just won't die. So yes, perhaps once those signs begin to take place in Luke 21, verse 25, they will not go beyond the length of time of that generation that's living. They won't last beyond 40 years. We know they won't. Maybe that's what Jesus is saying. But what I think is the greater stress here is a generation characteristic of hostility toward God and stubbornness against God. And it will be there all the way to the end. They will not easily give up their world that he is destroying before their very eyes. That's what we mean when we say the second coming of the Son of Man will unfailingly confront contentious sinners all the way to the end. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. How sad. How utterly sad. That all you see in humanity between now and then is rebellion against Jesus Christ. And the only way it will stop is when he finally comes and he just destroys their world and he takes it from them. And he is coming and we are to wait for him. But here is the good news for you today. He is a God who suffers long and hard under rebels. That's what you and I are, apart from Jesus Christ. And today is the day of salvation. Today for you is the day to stop rebelling against Jesus Christ. It is time to put away self-rule. It is time to give up control of your own life and to come to the cross and die there. Die there to your own self-rule, your sinful self-rule. It's not a neutral thing. Jesus doesn't ask you to tweak your self-rule. He doesn't ask you to adjust your self-rule. He asks you to die. And you can be under his kingship. You can experience the now element of his kingly reign in your life and await eagerly his kingdom when he comes. Or you can pay heavily at death, where there is no more a long-suffering God standing but a judge. Today there's a Savior. Tomorrow? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for those who are here who may embody this same generation characteristic that seems to just love rebelling against you. I pray for them that, Lord, you would be merciful to them specifically and grant repentance. Grant them that strength and the ability and the grace needed to turn away from themselves, to hear your words. May their hearts become alive as they hear you say, "Die with my son at the cross. Believe on him. Turn away from your self-rule." And then God bless them by transferring them into the kingdom of your beloved son. It comes through redemption. It comes through forgiveness of sin. And Father, I pray for those of us who are already subjects of your beloved son's kingdom, and we wander and we go astray and we forget that you are more lovely than our jobs, than our families, than money, possessions. You are the king that we long for with this new heart. Awaken us. For those of us who have areas of life where we are pretty certain tonight that we have not brought it under the kingly reign of Jesus, we pray that you would be merciful and gracious there too. Thank you for suffering long with us as we are slow to give up sin. Oh, but God, tonight, may your grace be sufficient that it would come to an end. Father, we need you desperately. And apart from you, we wander and we rebel. Oh, but when you are near and present, and when we feed this new heart the word of God, oh my, and your Holy Spirit attends, we are new men and new women, full of new desires, taking a stand, a stance against the world, awaiting you and your kingdom. Pray that you would come. Come quickly.